Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone who's here with us tonight, this morning. Time on the wall says it's time to get started. We thank everyone who's here this morning. As always, it is a pleasure to be able to stand before you to study together the Word of our God. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent. If you can please make sure that we can try to eliminate all distractions so that we can give our God our very best. As always, it is an honor and a pleasure to be here with you all. We thank those of our friends who are joining us, who are visiting us. We thank you for being here. We hope and pray that if you don't mind, if you fill out one of those visitor cards where we would love to keep in contact with you, and that way we can continue to study the Word of our God together. We're going to get started, brethren, with a word of prayer, and afterward we'll get into our final lesson for this quarter in regards to a brief review of the book of Ezekiel. We'll pick up where we left off last week, and we'll do our very best to try to close out this quick review. Again, it hasn't been a verse by verse, neither has it been a chapter by chapter, but rather it's been just a generalized view, if you will, to understand the book and to be able to follow it so that you can feel more encouraged to study it on your own, now knowing what the premise of the book is and what the main idea of Ezekiel when God inspired him to write it to be so. So if you will, please bow with me in prayer, and then we will get into our lesson. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you for the many blessings that have poured upon us, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to be here this morning on this first day of the week, this Sunday, Father, to assemble as thy saints, to glorify thee, to honor thee, for truly thou art God. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we, Father, thank thee for the life, for the health, and for the opportunity to be here. And as we begin, Father, that we ask that if it be thy will, allow us to focus on thy word, to be able, Father, to remove from our minds any distractions or any troublesome thoughts, Father, that may want to take away from thy honor and thy glory, so that we may fully focus on thy word and that we, Lord, may be able to learn from thy word, but more importantly, have the courage, Father, and the boldness to apply it in our daily living. Be with our teachers this morning, Father. Be with all those who have had that heart, that desire to want to prepare, Father, to teach thy word and to share it with others. But Father, we also ask that for those of our members who are unable to join us, Father, thou knowest whom they are. Please be with each and every one of them, Lord. We especially ask for Janice Payne, for C.D. Gray, for John and Jean Johnson, for Melba Frost, Father, where they all have expressed, Father, and they are all currently ill, Father, with different types of sicknesses, Lord, and for that reason are unable to join us. Thus, in thy hands we deposit them, and we ask, if it be thy will, put thy healing hand upon them. And Father, for those who are unknown to us, Father, but you who know all, are also aware of their physical ailments, please, Father, in thy hands we put them, and we ask, please, if it be thy will, Lord, grant them good health, restoration, Father, so that they may be able to once again rejoice with us in thy kingdom. Lord, be with us, thy servant. Allow me to share that which I've been able to gather from thy word. But more importantly, Father, grant me the strength, the boldness, and the meekness to be able to live, abide, and dwell, Father, in thy scriptures as thou wantest me to do so. We thank thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we are worthy. We also ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been seeing the book of Ezekiel. And we have seen that in the book of Ezekiel, there are four words that indeed is a cycle. Now, here, we have lately been seeing between Ezekiel and Revelation how the apocalyptic language between both books are aimed, right, to encourage and are aimed to show us spiritual insights that will help us rebuild. Now, we left off last week with the marking. Oh, this thing doesn't want to work. With the marking of the ceiling between chapter 7 of the book of Revelation and, of course, chapter 9 in the book of Ezekiel. And we talked about how this was important because, of course, it shows how always God marks those who belong to Him. Always God marks those to whom He seeks to save. And if you will, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And I'm going to ask someone if they can please read verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. While I try to get this PowerPoint working, someone else can please read Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 4.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four wings of the earth, that the wind should not bow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to purge the earth and the sea, saying, purge not this earth, neither the sea, nor the tree, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, and of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Okay, thank you, brother. So, why can we not take that number literal? Who remembers why we cannot take that 144,000 literal? Or should we? Very good. Very good. So if we're going to take this literal, right, we go to chapter 14, as Brother Brown said, in the book of Revelation, and we see that in chapter 14, there were specifications for these 144,000. And the specifications, the two specifications that are key that Brother Orion mentioned, right, are one, they were all male, and two, that they had to be virgins. Now let's focus on that second one. If that is the case of the 144,000 from the Old Testament, who then would be excluded because he was not a virgin? What about the friend of God, Abraham? How can Abraham, the father of faith, not be part of the 144,000? What about Moses, God's servant? He too would be excluded. David, a man according to the heart of God. And we can go on and go forth. Ezekiel himself was married. Now, whether he had children or not, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know he was married. Because Ezekiel is shown or is told that his wife was going to be taken from him. So, when we read these examples, brethren, we can come to the New Testament. We see the example of the Apostle Peter. Peter then would not be also included amongst the 144,000, the one upon whom Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock, meaning the truth that he spoke. The man who preached the very first gospel sermon on the day of the Pentecost, he's not going to be amongst the 144,000. How do we know this? Well, he was married. He had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed, right? Very impossible to have a mother-in-law without being married, right? So we see these examples, brethren, in the Bible, and we begin to see how 144 cannot be literal, therefore it must be spiritual. Thus, the question then is, what are they representative of? Yes, sir? That's right. We not only the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we know Seventh-day Adventists and others, premillennialists. Honestly, this is more of a premillennialist idea. And anyone who upholds this false concept is going to want to make this number literal. However, here's why it's important to see that in both Ezekiel and Revelation, the idea is the same. Because we're in Ezekiel, we're not given a specific number. The concept is the same. In the book of Ezekiel, remember that those who are being marked, there God was showing that they would be spared from the destruction of Jerusalem, remember? That they were going to be spared and that they were going to be protected from what was going on. Who was one who was marked that we know for sure was saved from the destruction of Jerusalem? Who did not die when Nebuchadnezzar went for the third and final time? He was a prophet. Anybody? Jeremiah, right? Book of Lamentations, remember? How could he have written that book if had he not been alive to live to see what happened and or afterward, right? What the destruction left behind. Jeremiah was one, and we're not doing this literal, but we're showing, right, how this was figurative. Another one was the man who arrived to the those who were in captivity to tell them about what had happened, who had escaped, remember? Jeremiah chapter 33. So what we see, brethren, is that what both of these books, right, Ezekiel and Revelation, are showing is that in the context, the proper context, is not talking about the final day of judgment. It's talking about a remnant, those who were going to be left from the wreckage, if you will. Okay, in the book of Ezekiel, it was important because of the lineage of Christ. Here in the book of Revelation, it's important because the church was not yet going to be triumphant. Okay? This, what we're reading in chapter 7 and what we read in chapter 14, is talking about those who were going to survive the persecution. Those who did not give up, did not deny Jesus because the Caesar worship was being upheld. Those who remained faithful unto death, or those who survived. John being one, wasn't he? The very same John who's writing this book survived because he did not remain in the island of Patmos, didn't he? He returned to Ephesus. He returned to Ephesus. So we see, brethren, and that's why chapter 14, as Brother Brown was mentioning, is so important, because we then see a second group that cannot be counted, right? Verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Okay, let's drop down. What is it? Do you remember which one it is, Oregon? The uncountable ones. Okay. I owe you guys that one. Because I'm looking at the time and I'm really trying to get through it. There's another passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. I can't find it at the moment. Where John is then shown another number that was without count. That could not be counted. It was such a great number that cannot be counted. Well, the best way to understand this is the 144,000 brethren is representing the militant church, meaning those that are still here, those who are still fighting the good fight. But then that number, that amount of number that cannot be counted, that is the triumphant church, that is the glorified church, when Christ returns for his people. Notice that was the same promise made to Abraham, remember? That your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens. If you can count the stars of the heaven, God tells them, I'm paraphrasing here, then you will be able to count how big your descendancy will be. But reality, it's something that cannot be counted. Jacob is told like the sand of the sea, right? The sands of the beach. So, once again, these are languages referring to the triumphant and victorious church. So, we have to understand that both Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 7 was referring to a remnant, was referring to those who would survive. Okay? We talked about how both in Ezekiel and in Revelation, God is righteousness. His righteous wrath is being demonstrated. There's going to be a burning of the city. We talked about this in one of our sermons in Ezekiel chapter 10, where we see that the same scribe who was told to mark those who would be spared is the same scribe who is then told to grab coals from the fire and pour upon the city of Jerusalem. Well, in the book of Revelation, once again, chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, observe that after chapter 7, those who are marked for salvation, right? In chapter 8, the destruction is exemplified. Again, we're talking about, of course, how God's righteousness was going to be fulfilled. And when we see this, we see that it is talking about the fall of Rome. Again, chapters 26 through 28 is talking about the fall of Tyre and Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, even though there is called the fall of Babylon the Great, in Revelation, Babylon is not literal. Babylon there is a figure for Rome. Now, this is not by accident. We have to understand that. This is not by accident. Because without a doubt, in the mind of the Apostle John, you know, he has in his inspired mind, it's bringing to memory the things that the prophet Ezekiel wrote. And as we have already noted, there's a lot of similarities between both men, isn't there? We see that at both time periods, the people of God were going through trials and tribulations. In both periods, God had his prophets in exile, right? Ezekiel was in Babylon, John was in the island of Patmos. In both periods, God reveals his glorious form, right, to both men. And again, we're talking about a vision, not his actual glorious form, but a form of a vision to make understand his servants that it was him, to strengthen them, to give them the strength and the hope to write about victory. And therefore, because there is a point in the book of Ezekiel where God is now talking about victory, he is talking about restoration, he is talking about a return, right? Well, it was only right for Ezekiel to see that God would bring justice to the people of God by punishing Babylon and punishing the surrounding nations who had abused the people of God. Well, the same is now happening in the book of Revelation, isn't it? God is showing John that Rome will fall. That Rome will not be forever. That this bloodthirsty kingdom, this bloodthirsty empire, would have to respond for their crimes. Because God is a righteous God. And it does happen just as God said it would. Rome falls. Does anyone remember who Rome fell to? No history buffs on us? Rome fell to itself. Some can make an argument that Attila the Hun and the Huns were the ones who overthrew the government, but truthfully, Rome fell by its own hubris. It imploded. It did not explode. It imploded. Civil strife, right? There was internal fighting between them. Of course, greed, covetousness, right, for the throne. They ended up imploding, and of course, their enemies found them all divided and took advantage of that. But reality is Rome destroyed itself, right? If we want to talk about it from a man's perspective, we know that God is the righteous God, right? But notice how Rome became its worst enemy. But again, when that happens, then observe how God goes into showing the tabernacle, his tabernacle among the people. Let's go there to Ezekiel chapter 37. And Brother Brown, I'm going to ask you to have Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Yes, sir. Now, go to Ezekiel chapter 37, okay? Verses 27 through 28. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Brother Brown?
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Okay, so notice that in both instances, there's a tabernacle. Now, why is this interesting? Why is it interesting that God is promising that his tabernacle was going to be in the midst of them?
It would be his kingdom, his authority, everything that is represented by God was going to go with that certain group.
Okay. His kingdom, his authority, yes. His presence, right?
Right.
Right. But why not the temple? That's what I'm hitting at. And both John and Ezekiel mentioned the tabernacle. Well, wait a minute. The tabernacle was way back when they were still in the wilderness, isn't it? This was even before they conquered the promised land. This was God's original abode, wasn't it? David had purpose in his heart to build a new house for God so that he would have a house that was permanent, remember? He didn't build it, but he did design it. Solomon builds it. And of course, remember that in the book of Ezekiel, it was destroyed. It was burned down. But yet, in the book of Ezekiel, God says that his tabernacle would be with them. Why not the temple? We then go to the book of Revelation. We see a lot of parallels, as we've seen so far, between both books. And it's interesting that John also doesn't point to the temple. And remember, there's this argument, right? There's this disagreement between biblical scholars as far as when the book of Revelation was written. Some say it was around 90-91 AD. Others say that it was around 68 or 69 AD. And the argument that the reason why they disagree is because some make the argument that it had to have been before 70 AD, because such a massive event like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of Herod would have been included by John. Well, that's making an assumption that is very dangerous, because we cannot tell the Holy Spirit what he can and cannot include, right? But if we're going to see the book of Ezekiel and Revelation as parallels, it is interesting to notice that Ezekiel does include the destruction of Solomon's temple. The book of Ezekiel does include that Solomon's temple was destroyed. But regardless of what the date may or may not be, we have to understand that the point is not the temple. God is going back to when it all started. He's going back to what was original, what he had declared, what he had shown Moses, and again, the reason of the tabernacle. It wasn't that it was going to be his dwelling place. Paul in Acts chapter 17 shows that God does not dwell, right, in temples made by the hands of men. God is just too massive. He's a spiritual being. He has no reason to have a physical temple. So what God is reminding them in both cases was the spiritual aspect. And when he gave them the design of the tabernacle, one thing that the tabernacle had that the David, or rather Solomon's temple, and then later on Herod's temple did not have, was mobility. Everywhere they went, they took the temple with them, remember? So what God is showing them is that he was going to always dwell there. That he was always going to be with them wherever they went. What did Jesus Christ promise after he gave the Great Commission? Hey, John?
Well, I don't understand the question too good. So, according to God, to Christ, they were going to dwell within us, the church. So he, they go within us, and where we go, they are with us as long as we're doing what is correct. My opinion.
Okay. What is God's, what is Christ's promise in regards to connected to what we're seeing here, Brother Brown? Lo and behold, I am with you always, until when?
The end of the ages.
Until the end of the ages or the end of time. Well, if he is always with us, and as Brother Joe stated, right, Jesus pointed out that the church being spiritual, we are the church, right? Then therefore, we are more like a tabernacle, aren't we? Because wherever we go, whether it's Sunday and we are in worship, or whether it's Monday and we are at work, if we are holy, and if we are obedient, and we uphold what God has given us, He is with us. And we are with Him. It's amazing. We always focus on the details that we should not be focusing on. Why? Once again, notice verse 27 here in Ezekiel 37. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you see that? That's the point. That's the point. Where everyone else outside of God's people in those times had their temples. They saw this in Egypt, didn't they? In fact, they built some of those temples because they were the ones making the bricks, remember? Where they saw that everywhere else, everyone else had a temple erected for their false god, for their idols. Israel was the only one who had a movable one. Israel was the one that had one that traveled with them. And more importantly, Israel always set up their tents when they would stop and they would make camp. They would build the temple and then after, or excuse me, they would build the tabernacle. And after building the tabernacle, all 12 tribes would be around the tabernacle, right? 4 tribes on each side. The presence of God was in the center, or the heart of Israel, right? So this is why when we see this, we talk about God showing them that He is going to be the heart. He is going to be the one who is at the center. He should be our center. He should be our reason for being. Okay? Yes, sir.
I have a question, and I know nobody has the answer, but you know, it puzzles me to this extent. The tabernacle, all that the Jews had in that temple and everything, where according to them God dwelled. If it's important for us, we should have it here. So, where is it? To this day, nobody knows where it's at. They imagine it's here, over there, or whatever, but where is that where the tabernacle where God dwelt when the Jews were there? So, it's just a question. I mean, where is that?
Well, again, God got rid of it. You know, we have to understand that when Jesus was crucified, you know, He abolished everything. Take, for example, okay, can you have a temple without the curtain? No. And yet, it split. AD 70, most of the things that were there were burned. In fact, everything was burned. And one of the most important things that were burned in the temple were the records of the genealogy of the Levites. Therefore, upon burning those records, there's no way anyone could claim and prove they were a Levite. And without Levites, what goes out the window?
Right. That was great.
Sacrifices, right? Yes, sir.
But not only that, is that the absence or the destruction of the tabernacle, the old tabernacle that was in the temple, it just signified and closed the chapter on Judaism.
Right. So what I see, the way the question that Brother Joe points out, what the key that I got from is, if it were important.
Right.
Well, the fact that God destroyed it all, He uprooted it, and He removed it, shows it's not. It's already served its purpose. It's already served its purpose. The Christ has already come, and the church, which is the temple of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in chapter 6, is us, right? We are the temple of God. Therefore, because it's all spiritual in nature, there's no longer need for any of those. But let's move on, because we have a few minutes, right? So we go on then, and notice how Gog and Magog are shown here, right? In this case. Now, why is Gog and Magog important? Why is Gog and Magog important? Armageddon, right? The Battle of Armageddon. What do we think about when we hear the Battle of Armageddon? The end of times. But is that what Armageddon represents?
No.
No. And that's what's important to see, that Ezekiel brings it up too, doesn't he? Notice that Ezekiel in chapter 38 brings up the Battle of Gog and Magog. And what he's doing is he's once again showing how the enemies of the people of God were going to be dealt with. How they were going to be dealt with. In the book of John, right, we see the same thing in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Who is bound in chapter 20 of Revelation? I'll give you a hint. He's bound symbolically for 1,000 years. The devil. Well, what is the devil to Christians? He's our ally? He's our frenemy? Sadly, for some Christians, he may be. Right? But no. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that he is what? He's our adversary. Right? He is a roaring lion who is seeking to devour us. He's our adversary. Okay? He is our enemy. Well, in chapter 20 of Revelation, the Bible shows us God dealing with the church's adversary. The Bible shows us God defeating our enemy, right? Now, and I learned something not too long ago, which is very important for us to understand. Satan, brethren, is the enemy of the church. But Satan cannot be the enemy of God. Why is that?
One thing is possible. He's not there no more. He knows he's been defeated.
Okay.
And the only reason he's the enemy of the church is because he's trying to destroy the church. So that's where the kingdom of God is.
Okay. Brother Brown? God has no equal, brethren. God has no equal. In order for Satan to be God's arch enemy or enemy, he has to be at the same level as him. God has no equal. This is why God has no enemies. Therefore, since Satan knows he cannot defeat God, notice that in the book of Job, Satan clearly shows that he is not God's enemy. Why? Because even the devil submits to the will of God. That's incredible. Think about that. You can take away, but do not touch his health. First time, Satan complies. Yes, you're hearing me right. Satan obeyed. Okay? Second time. Okay? You can touch his flesh, but do not touch his life. Did Satan comply? Yes, he did. That's twice where we read in the Bible, in the book of Job, where the devil himself obeys and submits to the will of God. If he's God's enemy, why would he then submit to his will? God has no equal, brethren. God has no equal. But yet, whom did Satan did attack? Job, a godly man. In the book of Revelation, who does Satan always attack? The church. Godly men and women. Well, this should be encouraging to us, because that means that we can go toe-to-toe with the devil. That he is not necessarily greater than us. We are equal in strength. And because we are, Christ makes us stronger. That's what James chapter 4, verse 7 teaches us, doesn't it? Resist the devil. Well, you can't resist someone who's stronger than you, can you? But you can resist someone who is equal in force. You see that? But then James says, submit to God. Well, there's how we become stronger. There's our edge. And what is the devil going to do? And he will flee from you. So when we read about Gog and Magog, brethren, we are seeing that God is showing that He will take care of our enemies. That He will deal with those who oppose, who are adversaries, right, to His church. That He Himself takes it personally when His children are being attacked unrighteously. Yes, sir.
And if we don't believe that, that's Paul.
Yeah, I was going there, brother. You gotta stop looking at my notes, Joe. Yes, Paul, chapter 9, right? What did Jesus tell him? Read it for us, brother Joe. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Please, brother.
1 through 4?
Yes, sir.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Now, notice what Christ is telling him. In verses 1 through 4, we see that he was looking for letters to persecute men and women who belong to the church, right? But Christ tells him, why are you persecuting me? God takes it personal, brethren. God takes it very personal. When we persecute one another, we are persecuting Christ Himself. We got to be careful. You know, God does not take it well, and He will avenge. Romans chapter 12, right? Verse 19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will take care of those who persecute His children. Thus, what we see there in Gog and Magog, right, both in Ezekiel and Revelation, we are seeing God avenging His children. We are seeing God taking matters into His own hands. Then Ezekiel and John are both shown a vision on a very high mountain. In Ezekiel chapter 40, we see that God begins to show Ezekiel the vision of His temple being restored, of the reconstruction of what His going to be. And of course, He's not showing him something that literally happened. He is giving him a glimpse of the future, right? He's giving him a glimpse of what God was going to do spiritually. Well, John, once again, in there in chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, is also shown the New Jerusalem, isn't he? He is seeing the New Jerusalem descending from the heavens. But notice that both prophets were taken to a very high mountain to see this. Well, brethren, a mountain, right, is usually in the Hebrew mind, in the Israelite mind, was synonymous to the throne of God. It was synonymous to being in the realm that belonged to God. Mountains are usually seen as majestic parts of the world, right? And therefore, the fact that these men are brought there, they're basically being shown that they are in the presence of God and that they are seeing things from the perspective of God, right? They're at a high mountain, and they are seeing at the bottom, and they are seeing everything where there cannot be any confusion, or nothing can be missed from what is being shown. Once again, we continue. This thing broke again. We continue, and as we see, once again, that God is showing Ezekiel these types of things, like He is also doing with John. It's important to notice that in chapter 40 as well as in chapter 21, now it's a message of restoration. Now it's a message of hope, right? Now, thank you, brother, they are seeing a new city, aren't they? And remember how we said the last 15 chapters of Ezekiel are spiritual? Remember how we talked about how the last 15 chapters of Ezekiel are not talking about a literal restoration? Well, this is why putting it side by side with Revelation becomes so key. Because notice the parallels between the two. And neither one of them are talking about a physical, literal Jerusalem, are they? Because in Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, we see that both cities are measured. Now, question. If it is literal, why is it important to measure it? It was already there. Just needed to restore it. It's not like Jerusalem shrunk, right? Why is it important to measure it? Well, literally, it serves no purpose, does it? But what about spiritually?
I would say, my opinion only, to show us there's plenty of room for us.
Okay, to show us there's plenty of room for us. That's a good thought. I hadn't thought about that. But why else? Let me help you out. What do you use to measure? Measuring tape or a ruler. What word comes out of ruler? Rule. What's the point of a rule? Order. You see that? God was showing the boundaries. God was showing the order that He was establishing. Did you know that this is why Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is so important? And God created the heavens and the earth, and the world was what? Disordered. You know, those who try to combine evolution and they call it a theistic evolution, right? Who try to claim that between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2, millions of years passed, right? No, that's not true. Because what God shows us is order. That He's a God of order. What God is showing us is how He began to measure so that He could set things in place. If you read every one of those days of creation, you're going to see the order that they're in is absolutely necessary. Without light, it makes no sense to bring forth earth, does it? There can be no vegetation without light. There can be no life without light. So light needed to go first. And then everything else, as they say, right, happened exactly in the day that it needed to happen. So when God shows this image of the cities being measured, He's showing that there's going to be order, that there's going to be a rule that needs to be followed. There are going to be boundaries, right, that we need to understand have to be set in place. Very quickly, brethren, we see that there are 12 gates with the names of Israel's tribes, both in the book of Revelation, like in the book of Ezekiel. But then we are seeing, finally, the river of healing waters in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation is called the river of life. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well, at Jacob's well? That He could provide what?
Life.
Life, right? He could provide living waters. Well, that word of living waters, brethren, when we read what the woman mentions or how she responds, we know she thought about it literally. Because what she understood it to mean were rivers. She thought it to mean rivers, right? Because the river has a current that can easily be seen. It looks as if it were alive. You see that? But the key, brethren, is this. Both in Ezekiel and in Revelation, the idea that God is providing is a complete and total restoration. A complete and total salvation. Because both in Ezekiel and Revelation, the river heals, but the river also gives life everlasting. Hope. They both end on a note of hope. They both end with a promise of salvation. Even though both Ezekiel and John and Revelation start off with a gloom and gruesome image, right? it both ends in victory. They both end in teaching us, as we've already mentioned, that it begins, right, with sin, punishment of sin, repentance, but it ends with total restoration, right? The blessing of salvation. Thank you all, brethren. I will be putting this on our website this week if anybody wants them. If anyone has any questions I couldn't get to because of our time, please ask them to me now and we can definitely talk about them. Thank you all. May God bless you, each and every one of you.